بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين صلوات الله وسلامه على نبينا الأمين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين أما بعد. First question is, what is the ruling? I'm praying for raka'at on the day of Jum'ah before the khutbah, as I have seen some mosques do this practice. ما حكم صلاة أربع ركعات قبل صلاة الجمعة الذي يتنفل بأربع ركعات قبل خطبة الجمعة؟
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. بالنسبة للسنة قبل خطبة الجمعة وقبل صلاة الجمعة لم يثبت فيها شيء، وإنما الذي ثبت السنة القبلية أي بعد الصلاة فهي التي ثبتت، وبقيت الأيام سنة الظهر سنة قبلية وسنة بعدية. لكن الذي يريد أن يصلي التطوع المطلق منذ أن يدخل إلى المسجد وإلى أن يصعد الإمام على المنبر فهذا مشروع وهذا عمل طيب. أما أن يحدد سنة الجمعة القبلية بركعتين أو بأربع فهذا مما لا أعلم له أصلا.
Sheikh, you went on to say, what is authentic as it relates to the sunnah in relationship to what should be prayed before the khutbah, then these four raka'at are not established from the sunnah. But what is established is that the four raka'at can be prayed after the salat al-jum'ah. That's what is thabit. And for the days other than the jum'ah, then the person can pray the sunnah prayers before the dhuhr and after the dhuhr. As for the one in relationship to the Friday prayer, when he goes into the masjid and he wants to just pray until the imam comes to the minbar, then he can pray as many raka'at as he wants, because this is an issue that is legislated and it is a good thing. So if the imam, if he enters in the masjid, then he can pray those two raka'at as many as he wants until the imam gets on the minbar, and this is what is established and authentic.
Next question is for Sheikh Abu Anas.
Concerning the issue of cheating the non-Muslims, cheating the kuffar, like claiming benefits by lying, not paying taxes by lying, Anyway, the question is concerning the permissibility of cheating the kuffar by lying.
Yes, Allah Sa'ali, Ya Shaykh.
An Juwaz
Al-Kathib Al-Kuffar Hatta La Yadfa Ahaduna Al-Dara'ib المأخوذ منا وحتى يأخذ أحدنا الأرزاق يعني الحكومة تنفق على بعضهم فالإنسان يريد أن يكذب حتى يأخذ منهم هذه الأموال ما حكمها؟
الكذب هو الكذب، والله عز وجل قد أمر بالصدق وحرم الكذب، وإذا كان المسلم لا يصدق أمام هؤلاء الكافرين فكيف تكون له مصداقية؟ وحينما سأل هرقل أبا سفيان ومن معه من مشركي العرب يوم أن كان أبو سفيان مشركا، قال هل جربتم عليه كذبا؟ قال لا. وكان يعرف صلى الله عليه وسلم بالصادق الأمين، ولو أن الأنبياء جرب الناس لا قدر الله وحاشاه من ذلك عليهم كذبة واحدة ما اتبعوهم. ولهذا أنا أعجب من طرح هذا السؤال، كيف الإنسان يكذب لدنيا يصيبها ومتاع زائل، وقد يكتشف أمره ويعرض نفسه للإهانة ويعرض نفسه للمذلة، تدفع عن نفسك الظلم من غير أن تلجأ إلى الكذب، لأن المؤمن لا يكون كذابا، والغاية لا تبرر الوسيلة في الإسلام. ولهذا لا أرى هذه الأساليب، لأن فيها أولا معصية لله عز وجل، والمؤمن أمر أن يكون صادقا مع المسلمين ومع غير المسلمين. الأمر الثاني أنه يعرض نفسه للذل والإهانة والمساءلة، وبالتالي يسيء إلى إسلامه وإلى دينه وإلى إخوانه إساءة كبيرة. فلا أرى ذلك إذا كان يعني هو يريد أن يتملص من الضرائب وكذا، فهو بالطرق القانونية الطرق المعهودة يحتج، يعترض، يشوف، ينظر من يذب عنه، من يحامي عنه. أما أن يلجأ إلى هذه الأساليب فهذا لا نرى أبدا.
The Shaykh responded, Ikhwani, by saying that lying is impermissible. Lying is lying. And Allah Azza wa Jalla has prohibited us from lying, and He has commanded us with its opposite, and that is to be truthful. And we can clearly see this in a number of occasions during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like the incident that's transpired between him, between some of his companions, and Hiraql of Rome, when he met up with Abu Sufyan radiallahu anhu when he was a non-Muslim, and those people from Mecca, Quraysh, were with Abu Sufyan. Hiraql said to Abu Sufyan when he was asking him about the Prophet's character sallallahu alaihi wasallam, have you come to know that he's a liar? Does he lie to the people? He lies with you? And Abu Sufyan replied at that time when he was a non-Muslim, was he emphatically stated, no, that he doesn't lie. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even before Islam, he was known as the truthful one, Sadiq al-Amin, the one who is truthful and the one who is trustworthy. So if the Anbiya, and then the Shaykh, he emphasized, he said, if, and I seek refuge in Allah from this, if the Anbiya were a group of people who used to lie to the people, and the people found out that they were lying, then no one would follow the Prophet in the first place and follow the message that they were upon. He said, and I find it very strange, the fact that this type of question could be presented in a place like this, that we would ask such a question. The person who lies, he puts himself in a situation where he could be found out to be a liar. If they were to do the investigation, they'll make the iktishaf and come to know he's a liar. He was lying about what he said. And if he comes to be found out, then he's going to suffer from ihana. He's going to be made lowly and debased. So with that being the case, lying in these situations are not permissible. And in our religion, the ghaya does not, the end do not justify the means. Or the means, yeah, the end doesn't justify the means. He said, now I say that this is impermissible for a number of reasons. Number one, because lying is disobedience to Allah, because He commanded us to be truthful and stay away from lying. Number two, the one who lies in these situations, he makes himself lowly, trying to get money for his dunya by lying. And also, if he gets caught, he'll be put down low. And thirdly, this is not from the characteristics of the Muslim and al-Islam. And as a result of that, if he got caught lying and they came to know that this is how we were dealing with them, then he's going to create a problem for himself and other Muslims and the Muslims in general. As it relates to the taxes that were questioned and lying concerning not paying the taxes, the Shaykh said that there are legal ways, there are legal means and ways that a person can explore and manipulate in order to get around paying taxes. So let him do the legal way that is from the system. Let him go out and get someone who's going to represent him, like someone who specializes in that, and let them show him how to get out of the case of paying taxes as opposed to lying.
Okay, next question is for Sheikh Muhammad Maghrawi.
Hey, little man, can you come and hand me this? I don't want to keep grabbing this. Can you just help us out here? Sheikh, ممكن نستخدم هذه الكرسي للشاب الصغير هذا. You're gonna grab a question from him and give it to me, sir, Raji, okay? As we Muslims are not living in the country which implements Sharia laws, in what way can one repent if you commit a major sin like drinking alcohol, fornication, murder? The punishments like lashing and paying blood money is not accepted here. المسلم الذي يقع في الكبائر مثل الزنا وهو متزوج محسن أو الذي يقتل يعني النفس الذي لا تستحق القتل كيف يتوب في هذه الدولة التي لا تقام فيها حدود الله الحد كيف يتوب المسلم من مثل هذه الكبائر؟
بالنسبة للحدود هي ليست لازمة لكل زاني أو لكل سارق أو لكل قاتل، فأي حد من الحدود حتى لو كان في البلد الذي يقام فيه الحد فلا بد أن تصل إلى الحاكم. والرسول عليه الصلاة والسلام لما جاءه ماعز الإسلامي يعترف له بوقوعه في الزنا وهو كان رجلا محصن، فأعرض عنه الرسول عليه الصلاة والسلام 4 مرات، ومفاد ذلك أنه يريد أن يستر عن نفسه، لأنه إذا فعل الإنسان الفعلة وستره الله فهو إلى الله، والتوبة ليست هي مقيدة بزمن النبوة أو زمن الصحابة أو زمن التابعين أو بالمجتمع الذي تقام فيه الحدود أو لا تقام فيه الحدود، فهي مطلقة ومن أي ذنب، ما عدا الحقوق. إذا كان الإنسان اغتصب مال أو اغتصب أرض أو بيت أو ثياب أو مركب أو أي شيء يرده إلى صاحبه إن عرفه وإن كان ما يزال في الحياة. أما المعصية سواء كانت زنا أو كانت غيرها فالتوبة تكفي فيها، والحد ليس شرط في القتل ولا في الرجل المحسن الذي زنى أو في أي حد من الحدود أو أي معصية من المعاصي. هناك معاصي كثيرة وهي كبائر وليست فيها حدود، فالشرك بالله من أعظم المعاصي، ومع ذلك ليس فيه حد من الحدود. الشرك أن يستغيث الإنسان بغير الله أو أن يستعين بغير الله أو يعتقد مع الله إلى آخر، فليس له إلا الإسلام والتوبة. فالشاهد أن المعاصي مهما عظمت فإن الله تعالى يغفرها ويتوب على صاحبها إن قوي عزمه وقوي ندمه وعزم على أن لا يعود. هذه حقوق الله.
So, whoever owns his car must remove it urgently. It's a Laguna H813GUR. Remove it urgently.
الله تبارك وتعالى قال قل يا عبادي الذين أسرفوا على أنفسهم لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله إن الله يغفر الذنوب جميعا إنه هو الغفور الرحيم. قل يا عبادي الذين أسرفوا على أنفسهم لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله إن الله يغفر الذنوب جميعا إنه الغفور الرحيم. والله تبارك وتعالى يعني فتح هذا الباب وقبل توبة العبد ما لم يغرج، كما قال الله وليست التوبة للذين يعملون السيئات حتى إذا حضر أحدهم الموت قال إني تبت الآن. فقبل أن تطلع الشمس من مغربها وقبل أن يغرغر الإنسان بطلوع روحه فكل هذا يجعل الإنسان يتوب. والذي قتل 99 نفسا وأكمل بالمئة تاب الله عليه وقبل الله تبارك وتعالى توبته وأرسل الملائكة تزحزح عن مكانه حتى يكون من الذين غفر الله لهم، وكان كذلك. فالحمد لله هذه من نعم الله، وهذه مما تختص به هذه الأمة، وهو فتح باب التوبة. فباب التوبة مفتوح، والله تبارك وتعالى يفرح بتوبة عبده. الله تعالى يفرح بتوبة عبده كما يفرح أحدنا إذا ضلت راحلته فوجده. ولهذا أكثر الله تبارك وتعالى من آيات التوبة في القرآن: وتوبوا إلى الله جميعا أيها المؤمنون لعلكم تفلحون. والذين لا يقتلون النفس التي حرم الله إلا بالحق ولا يزنون ومن يفعل ذلك يلقى أثام يضاعف له العذاب يوم القيامة ويخلد فيه مهانا. إلا من تاب وآمن وعمل صالحا. فلو فعل هذه الأفعال ثم تاب إلى الله تبارك وتعالى فإن الله تعالى يقبل توبته، ما فيه ذنب لا توبة منه. والتوبة كما قدمت لا تقيد لا بزمن النبوة ولا بزمن الصحابة ولا ببريطانيا ولا بمكة ولا بالمدينة ولا بمصر ولا بالأردن ولا بالمغرب ولا بأي مكان. أينما كنت تتوب، سواء كانت تقام الحدود أو لا تقام، فالتوبة أمر ذاتي متعلق بذات الإنسان، يتوب أين شاء ومتى شاء وفي أي وقت شاء. إلا أن الإنسان عليه أن يشرع بالتوبة ولا يتهاون ولا يسوف، فإن التسويف من عمل الشيطان، والإنسان لا يدري متى يلحقه الموت ومتى يغادر، فعليه أن يعجل بالتوبة. فنتوب إلى الله تبارك وتعالى جميعا: اللهم إنا نتوب إليك ونستغفرك من كل ذنب علمنا وعلمنا عليك. والنبي عليه الصلاة والسلام على جلالة قدره كان يتوب إلى الله في اليوم 100 مرة ويستغفر في المجلس الواحد 70 مرة، اللهم صل عليه وعلى آله. والكلام في هذا الموضوع طويل، وللإمام العلامة ابن القيم رحمه الله بحث مطول كبير في كتابه مدارج السالكين، فإن كان الإنسان يقرأ ولو وصل بطلب العلم فليقرأ هذا المبحث، فإنه مبحث طويل نفيس نافع. وعلماء الحديث يعقدون دائما بابا في كتبهم لهذا الموضوع، ويسوقون فيه الأحاديث الواردة، وهي أحاديث في الصحيحين كثيرة، أحاديث التوبة. فنرجو الله تعالى أن يتوب علينا وعلى إخواننا.
Brothers and sisters, can you listen very carefully to this car registration? It's N813GUR. It's a Renault Laguna. And if it's your car, please will you move it? Jazakallah khair.
Okay, Ikhwani, the Sheikh, he went on to say in relationship to this extremely important question that it is not necessary that for every single murder that takes place or for every single person who commits adultery, someone who does a sin or falls into an indiscretion in this religion, that the capital or corporal punishment has been prescribed for that particular thing. It's not necessarily so or the case that the had always has to be established. That's the first point. But I would like to add on to that, in the land where the religion of Al-Islam and the Sharia are being implemented and the capital punishment or corporal punishment is being implemented, then in order for the Hajj to be established, then it has to be done through the responsibility and the door of the Hakim or the Muslim leader. So to prove the point of what I'm saying is the hadith of Ma'ad al-Aslami radiallahu anhu, who came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam after falling into the crime of adultery and wanted to be purified by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam by having the Hajj established upon him. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, upon hearing that the confession was made that he committed zina and he was married, he tried to avoid establishing the Hajj on him by saying to him and giving and looking for excuses. Maybe you didn't do it. Maybe that happened. Maybe that. Four times, he gave him a chance. And the Shaykh said, and that is because there's an indication that Allah's Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam wanted to cover up his fault. Since Allah covered him up and no one knew about him, then what is the need to expose the man and then establish the Hajj? It was okay for him to make tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala since Allah covered up the mistake and the fault that he made. Except in the issues where people usurp and take away and trample upon the rights of other people by stealing someone's money, by stealing his mode of transportation, by stealing his land and misappropriating what belongs to people. If someone were to do that, then in these cases, then there's no bending the rules. You have to get the people's rights back. So for the one who makes these other mistakes, like falling into zina or murder or things like this, if Allah covered him up, then he can make tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is not necessarily the case that he has to go to get the Hajj established upon him for committing something like zina or other than that. And there are a lot of major sins in al-Islam, a lot of kaba'ir, that people who fall into them, the legislative rule concerning the one who fell into them is not necessarily that the Hajj should be established upon them, like the issue of a shirk, polytheism, and setting up partners and rivals with Allah in the different shapes and forms and fashions of a shirk. It is the single greatest crime and the single greatest sin, greater than murder, greater than zina. And yet, the one who falls into shirk like this, as such, there's no capital punishment for that. There's no corporal punishment for a shirk just like that by itself. So just as in the case of a shirk, if someone fell into it and he made a tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his tawbah will be accepted and he doesn't have to expose himself. The individual just makes tawbah to Allah. Because Allah ta'ala mentioned in the Quran, tell them, say to them, Ya Muhammad, O my servants who have gone overboard and you made israf, you made a lot, you went overboard. And you went overboard and you oppressed yourself, don't give up from the hope of the rahmah of Allah, for verily Allah forgives all sins. So the Shaykh said, he's using that ayah to prove that if a person makes a big sin, a major sin, like was asking the question, then he makes tawbah to Allah Azza wa Jal, and Allah has established that he'll forgive all sins. And he also opened up the door of tawbah, which is a tremendous door, a tremendous door. As long as a person doesn't find himself caught in the throes of death, he's on his deathbed and he's fighting to maintain his life. At that time, he can't make tawbah at that time. As long as the sun does not rise from the west and set in the east, then he has the opportunity to make tawbah because Allah has opened up the door of tawbah. And he mentioned in the Quran, tawbah is not for the one who made the crime, and then when death comes to one of them, they say, verily I make tawbah now. But verily the tawbah is for the one who made the mistake, and they're not persistent on that mistake. In addition to that, we have the hadith of the man who killed 99 people. He murdered 99 innocent people, and then after murdering 99, he went on to complete that 99 by murdering one more person, and it made it a grand total of 100 people. And the story is well known that Allah Azza wa Jalla sent the malaika to them, and he judged in that man's case, and then the man was forgiven, and he went to the Jannah. In addition to that, from what shows the importance of the issue of just making tawbah if Allah has covered up and concealed your mistake, your sin, is that the fact that Allah Azza wa Jalla becomes extremely happy. From his characteristics is that he becomes happy in a way that befits his majesty when one of his servants makes tawbah. He becomes more happy than one of us if we were to lose our riding beast with our provisions on him and we were in the middle of the desert. And then it came back to you. You're going to be happy. Allah is more happy than that. So the issue of the door of tawbah is that the bab is open and anyone can make tawbah. And this is something we should take advantage of. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded all of us, make tawbah to Allah collectively. All of you make tawbah to Allah in the hopes that you will be of those who are successful. He went on to say that Allah also described the believers in the Quran. He said, they are those people who do not murder the soul that does not deserve to be murdered. So if one finds that he has committed this crime, he makes tawbah to Allah Azza wa Jalla. Regarding marrying children, how should the parents raise the proposal to their children that it is time for them to get married? ماذا على الوالد ماذا على الوالدين إذا بلغ ولدهما ما هي مسؤولية الوالدين إذا بلغ الولد المبلغ حيث حال الوقت يمكن أحد يمكن الولد أن يتزوج فيه ماذا على الوالدين هذا إليك يا شيخ
الحمد لله
أخوان I'm really sorry but there's a chaos going on outside so whoever owns his car N813GUR Renault Laguna. Please remove it.
الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. لا شك أن الأبناء يمرون في مراحل. مرحلة الطفولة مرحلة الرضاع ثم مرحلة الفطام ثم مرحلة أن يصبح صبيا يستقل بنظافة نفسه ثم فتى ثم يبلغ وينبغي أن يتعامل الوالدان مع كل مرحلة بحسبها فإذا صار الابن شابا أو الفتاة صبية بالغة فبالنسبة للفتاة تؤمر بالحجاب وبالنسبة للفتاة يؤمر بإقامة الصلاة وإيتاء الزكاة وصوم رمضان والقيام بالتكاليف الشرعية ويعنف عليها هو يؤمر بها ابن سبع ويضرب عليها ابن عشر ويسعى في تزويجه خصوصا إذا كان في بلاد تكثر فيها الشهوات والفتن وعلى الوالد أن يعين ولده على ذلك لكن أصبح الروتين والعادات ومتطلبات الحياة أصبحت للأسف تحول بين الآباء وبين تزويج أبنائهم في بواكير البلوغ من أجل الدراسة والجامعة والعمل وتأمين السكن وغير ذلك حتى رأينا في بعض البلاد العربية الإسلامية يبلغ الشاب 30 سنة أو ربما يشارف 40 وهو بعد لم يتزوج والسلف كانوا يزوجون أبناءهم أول بلوغهم وكانوا يسعون لتزويج بناتهم يعني يعرض الرجل ابنته على الشاب الصالح. أول ما تأيمت حفصة، مات زوجها الأخنس السهمي، عرضها عمر على عثمان، فقال له عثمان انظر في أمري، ثم اعتذر، ثم عرضها على أبي بكر فلم يرد له جوابا، ثم عرضها على النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فقبلها، فكان عمر قد وجد على أبي بكر أشد ما يكون لأنه لم يرد له جوابا. فقال له أبو بكر لعمر إنما لعلك وجدت علي إذ لم أرد لك جوابا، ذلك أني علمت أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يريد أن يخطبها لنفسه، فكرهت أن أفشي سر رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. الشاهد إخواني كيف السلف كانوا يعرضوا بناتهم على الرجل الصالح والشاب الصالح، مصداقا لقول النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا أتاكم من ترضون دينه أمانة فزوجوه إلا تفعلوا تكن فتنة في الأرض وفساد كبير. وفي الحقيقة تزويج الفتيان والفتيات مبكرا يعصمهم من الفتن ويحول بينهم وبين الولوغ في الشهوات، لأن هذه فترة خطيرة، فترة المراهقة، وهذا الشاب إذا ما وجد البيئة الصالحة والعناية وما يستعين به على غض بصره وتحصين فرجه فإنه ربما ينزلق، كما نسمع أن كثير في بلاد الغرب ينزلقون ويقعون في فاحشة الزنا، وبنات مسلمات يخرجن مع كافرين ومع شباب ويقترفن هذه الفاحشة والعياذ بالله، وبالتالي يعني النتائج المدمرة المترتبة على تأخير زواج الصبيان والفتيات تكون أشد آلاف المرات مما لو زوج مبكرا ومنع من التزويج مبكرا بذريعة الدراسة وبذريعة العمل وبذريعة تأمين البيت وغير ذلك.
The Sheikh, إخواني وأخواتي, answered this important question as well by saying that as it relates to our children, in their growth and their development, they pass through different levels and different stages. You have the stage of infancy when they're extremely small, and then you have the stage where they are suckling from their mother's breast, and then you have the stage in which they are taken off of the mother's milk, and then you have the stage when they are little children who are running around to the point where they can begin to clean themselves and take care of themselves to a certain degree. So whatever the case is, it is the responsibility and the obligation of the two parents to deal with each and every child in accordance to the particular stage that he finds himself in or at. So the young child, the boy, as he grows up from a small kid and he's growing up to be a youth, now it becomes a responsibility that the parents, both of them, they begin to order the boy to make the salat and order the boy to fast and to do the other takalif of the deen, those things that the religion made compulsory upon him or the things that he should be concerned himself with. If the girl grows into the stage where she's hitting the stage of being mature, she also has to be commanded to put on the hijab, to observe being a lady who has nobility and not being loose and so forth and so on. The Prophet told us, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, command your children to make the salat when they're 7 years old and hit them upon it when they're 10. So that goes to show that the mother and the father have the responsibility to look after and to look behind the children as they grow and they develop. The Sheikh said that it is my advice that the people in this particular issue, they try to hurry up and marry off their young sons and their young daughters, especially since you're living in a country where there's a lot of facade and there's a lot of fitna and there's low morality. Unfortunately, the routine of the lifestyle and the customs of many of the people, just the routine, it causes many people and it prevents the parents from helping and assisting their young children there who are of the age of getting married. The routine and the customs prevent them from marrying off these young people. First, they start to look at the issue of the darasa, their studies, going to the university, the issue of where they're going to live, the issue of how much money they're going to make, and so forth and so on. The people look at these issues, and then, as a result of that, the young man or the young woman is prevented from getting married. He said, I'm sorry to say, in many of the Muslim countries, we've seen for our own selves, in Arab countries, for an example, and this goes against the culture of the Arabs of the past, is that it is common for a young person to hit or reach the age of 30 or above that, and they didn't even get married yet, due to the routine and the customs. But we find that the righteous predecessors from the Salaf al-Saleh, as soon as the child reached the age of maturity and they were mentally prepared to get married and to take on board the responsibilities of marriage, then you find that their parents used to be quick and they used to hasten to get the child married off, especially in light of the girls. Look at what they used to do. They used to offer their daughters, and the father would make a concerted effort and go out himself and look for someone, a righteous young man or a righteous person, and he would invite that young man to marry his daughter. Umar radiallahu anhu, after the death of the husband of Umar's daughter, our mother Hafsa radiallahu anha, who was married to the man Akhnas, when he died, Umar went to Uthman and said to Uthman, my daughter Hafsa is not married. Would you like to marry her? Uthman said, let me look into my affairs. I don't want to get married yet. When Uthman took that position, Umar went to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and he said, Hafsa, she's been widowed. Would you like to marry her? He said, I'm not ready to get married right now. Let me look into my affairs. And Umar became upset with Abu Bakr for what he said. Then Umar radiallahu anhu went to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and put the same proposition forth. Hafsa has been widowed. She's not married. Would you like to marry her? And the Prophet said, yes. Sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam wa radiallahu anhum ajma'in. So after the marriage took place, Umar went back to Abu Bakr. And Abu Bakr said to him, it may be, O Umar, that you became upset with me or you found something in your heart concerning me not wanting to marry your daughter. He said, yes. I felt offended. He said, the only thing that prevented me from not marrying her was the fact that Rasulullah had told me, and he mentioned to me, that he desired to marry her. And when you came to me, I didn't want to tell you all of those details because I didn't want to expose the secret of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam. So the point of all of that goes to show how the Salaf, from them, the Khulafa of Al-Islam, how they used to be responsible for their daughters especially, and they would go forth and they would take the initiative to look for someone who was appropriate for their daughter who was under their tutelage and under their supervision. And that is in keeping with the prophetic command, if someone comes to you to marry one of your women, your daughter, your sister, if someone comes to you to marry them and you are pleased with his deen and his character, then hurry up and marry. Marry them off. Because if you don't marry them off, there's going to be widespread fitna in the earth. The Shaykh, he went on to say, so we find that from the practice of the people of the past, when they used to marry off these children, these youngsters at an early age, marrying them off used to be the i'tisam or the protection for them from falling into fitna. He went on to say, this age where they're teenagers or they just are graduating and getting out of the teenage years, the early 20s, it is a dangerous age naturally for them as it relates to their desires, their sexual desires. If something is not done, and if their affair is not taken care of, and if it's not looked into, then you'll find all kind of problems confronting them, because Allah has created the human being like that. So it is a dangerous level and a dangerous stage for them. Especially in these kinds of societies where there is low morality and the people are accustomed to misbehaving. He said that it is easy for the young man and even the young girl to slip. And he didn't mean slip with the foot. He went on to explain what that slip was. He said, we've seen with our own eyes and we've heard how our Muslim daughters, our own daughters, with the high level of morality that the Muslims have, despite that fact, we have girls from our community who have fallen into al-fahisha, where they take companions, male companions, and it's normal and accepted behavior with them that they're going to and fro with these individuals. So, in reality, the result of delaying the marriage is greater than a person hurrying up to marrying off one of these young people. And to marry them off at a young age, at an early age, in order to protect their morality and to protect their honor, marrying them off is a lesser fitna. The thing that the parent is afraid of, that his studies, the money, the job, they're afraid that they won't get these things. But the fact that they don't get married is a bigger fitna than the fitna that they're afraid of them not getting a job or getting educated or other than that. So his advice, ikhwani, was that the parents should marry them off. The next question.
Allahu Akbar.
The sister said, Zawji hadahu Allahu ta'ala rajulun shadidul ghadab wa indama yaghdab yasubbu Allah wa rasula sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa ad-din. Fas-su'al hal ar-rizq alladhi ya'ti bihi zawji halalun am haram? The lady here, she said that her husband has anger management issues. He gets extremely angry. And when he gets angry, he curses Allah. He curses the Messenger of Allah. He curses the religion of Al-Islam. So her question is, the money that he brings home, the money, the rizq, because he curses Allah, the deen, and the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is that money that he brings home halal or haram?
بالنسبة للرزق والكسب منفصل على ما ذكرت هذه الزوجة في صفات زوجها. في العمل إذا كان في مباح فهو مباح، إذا كان مثلا يشتغل في أمور مباحة كالخياطة أو النجارة أو البناء أو وظيفة إدارية يعني غير محظورة، فهذا هو الاكتساب والارتزاق. وفعله في أنه يسب الله ويسب الرسول ويسب الدين، هذه والعياذ بالله ردة كفر. الذي يسب الله ويسب الرسول لا شك في كفره وأنه كافر. فإن كان يعقل ما يقول ويعرف ما ينطق به فعليه أن يتوب ويرجع الله تبارك وتعالى، لأن المسلم عليه أن تكون له محبة لدينه، يحب دينه ويثني على الله ويثني على القرآن ويثني على الرسول ويصلي على الرسول ويحبهما ويدعو للمسلمين، وتكون فيه صفات طيبة. أما أن يسب الله وأن يسب الرسول ويسب الإسلام وأن أشكال في هذا كفر وردة، فعليه أن يتوب إلى الله تعالى منها. فالقصد الفرق بين الكسب وبين الفعل الذي يفعله. نعم.
The Sheikh said concerning this issue here and what the lady is asking about is that we have to make a distinction between the money that he's making and the job that he has, between that and between the crime and the sin of cursing Allah, cursing the deen, cursing the messenger of al-Islam sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said that if the man's job, his vocation, if his occupation is mubah, it's permissible, it's okay, he's a builder, or he does something that is permissible to do in the deen, as far as his profession is concerned, then the money that he receives from his work is halal. No problem with that. That's halal. That's one issue though. That's a different issue altogether. That's an issue. As for the issue of him cursing Allah, tabarak wa ta'ala, cursing the deen, cursing the messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then this is ridda. This is apostasy. And this is kufr. This is not Islamic. If he knows what he says, and he's comprehending what he is saying, when he does that, he has to make tawbah to Allah Ta'ala and return back to his senses and return back to the religion. Because this statement of his takes a person outside of Islam. The Shaykh didn't say take that man outside of Islam. So we're not saying that to the lady. He didn't say her husband is outside of Islam. But the one who does this, this can take him and lead him outside of Islam. Because the Muslim is the one who, he loves Allah. He loves the deen. He mentions Allah only with that which is good. He mentions the Messenger of Allah with that which is good, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He loves the Quran. He's connected to the Quran in the aspects of the deen of Islam. So we have to distinguish and differentiate between the two issues. His work and the money that comes from that work is one issue, and this other thing about cursing Allah and other than that is another issue totally separate from that. What advice do you give to a sister that has received a proposal from a brother whose deen and character pleases her, but her wali is refusing him because he isn't from the country he would like him to be from? ما قولك يا شيخ في هذا الأمر الذي هو شائع في مجتمعنا من حيث طلب شاب من طلب زواج بنت وجدها وهي راضية عن هذا الشاب ولكن والدها يرفضه بالدعوة أنه ليس من البلد الذي يريده الوالد.
يقول النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا أتاكم من ترضون دينه وأمانته فزوجوه إلا تفعلوا تكن فتنة في الأرض وفساد عريض. إذا كان هذا الشاب على دين وخلق واستقامة ورضيت به هذه الفتاة فعلى الولي ولي أمرها أو على والدها أن يزوجها منه وليس الاعتبار للوطن وللجنسية واللون، فهذه اعتبارات ألغاها الإسلام. لا فضل لعربي على عجمي إلا بالتقوى. أن بعض الجاليات لا تزوج إلا من نفسها، والحقيقة هذا يعني الإسلام جاء لإلغاء هذه الفوارق، لأن أمة الإسلام أمة واحدة. إذا كان هذا الشاب أهلا وكفوا فإنه يزوج، خصوصا إذا كانت هناك يعني رغبة من البنت فيه ومن هذا الشاب، أو كان بينهما يعني ألف الله بين قلبيهما فمال إليها ومالت إليه. والحديث يقول لم نرى للمتحابين مثل الزواج، خصوصا إذا كان هذا حبا طاهرا عفيفا لا يقوم على علاقة خلوة ولا علاقة مشبوهة، وإنما سمع بها أو رآها فأعجبته، أعجبها أعجبه دينها أعجبها دينه، فعلى الوالد أن يتقي الله وأن لا يرد هذا الشاب وأن يعمل بوصية النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. فإن كان والدها فاسقا يكره أهل الدين وكلما جاءها تقدم لها شاب صالح رفضه فترفع أمرها للقاضي أو للمأذون أو المسؤول ويزوجها رغما عن أنف بها.
The Sheikh, he said, Ikhwani, concerning this issue that is prevalent with many of the communities here, that again, the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam, he has told us and he advised us, if someone comes to you for marriage and you're pleased with his deen and you're really pleased with his character, then marry him off. Marry your girl to him. If you don't do it, there's going to be a lot of fitna in the earth and there's going to be widespread facade. So if we find that the young girl specifically is pleased with this young man and his deen and his akhlaq are pleasing, then it's the responsibility of this father or a father to go ahead and get them married and to help them out. And the deen doesn't put any consideration as it relates to what country they come from, as it relates to what color the boy happens to be, as it relates to the jinsia or the nationality of the boy. Al-Islam came to destroy all of these frivolous issues, the color, the nationality, and what country people come from. The hadith said that there is no virtues for the Arab over the non-Arab. He went on to say that unfortunately, we have many ethnic groups from our ummah who do not marry anyone outside of their ethnicity. And they take that as if it is a religious issue. But the religion of Al-Islam has come to destroy this distinguishing that the Muslims make between themselves as it relates to their brothers in the religion. Allah Ta'ala mentioned, verily this ummah of yours is one ummah and I am your Lord, so worship me. So the Sheikh said, in this particular issue with this question, specifically where the young girl, she herself is pleased with the proposition of that young boy and his proposal, and Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, we have found in this case for an example, that Allah has made the ta'lif and He brought the heart of the girl together and made the hearts of the two of them inclined towards one another. And their relationship is a relationship that is clean, it's above board, it's not that, you know, that dark type of relationship they're carrying on together. Especially in this case, it's the responsibility of the father to get involved and to make it happen. Because the hadith of the Prophet is clear when he says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, two people do not love each other as a result of something more than as a result of getting married. So the people become lovers in different ways, cause people to become lovers, cause people to love each other. But the institution of marriage causes people to love each other and that love to foster more than anything else. Now, if the father of the girl happens to be a fasiq, evil person, no good man, and he hates the people of the deen, every time a youngster comes to him to propose and to ask for the hand of his daughter, he refuses because he doesn't like the people of the religion, for an example, and he's being difficult, then in this case, the girl can take her case to an Islamic judge like the Qadi or someone who has some responsibility in the Islamic community. His position holds some weight in the Islamic community. And that individual who has that responsibility and that authority can marry the girl to that boy despite the no's of the fasiq father. The next question, Ikhwan, is if a woman's wali has reached old age, which causes him to be unable to differentiate between things, and she wishes to remarry her ex-husband, is it permissible for her brother to give her away although her father is present? صار والد البنت كبيرة في السن كبيرة في السن فتخرف في عقله وهو موجود. المرأة طلقت ولها الرغبة أن تعود إلى زوجها الأول، فهل يجوز لأخيها أن يزوجها لزوجها الأول الذي طلقها مع وجود الوالد الكبير الذي عنده يعني تخرف بعقله؟
إذا كان كما تقول نعم يجوز.
If it's the way you said it is, then it is permissible, provided that it is the way you just described it. It's permissible. If the husband does not want his wife, brother, or any member of her family to enter his house, what should she do? If the answer is the family is not allowed into his house, then what about the command of Allah, do not break the ties with your family? إذا كان الزوج لا يريد ولا يسمح بدخول أخي الزوجة في بيته، فماذا يقول الدين في هذا؟ وماذا على المرأة في مثل هذه الظروف؟ زوجها لا يسمح بدخول أخيها في منزل الزوج، وإذا كان الجواب عليها أن تطيع زوجها، فماذا نعمل بأمر الله تعالى ورسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم بعدم قطيعة الرحم؟
الحمد لله. إذا انتقلت البنت إلى بيت زوجها وأصبحت زوجة في بيته، فالطاعة تنتقل من أبويها إلى زوجها، فلو تعارضت طاعة زوجها مع طاعة أبيها وأمها فإنها تقدم طاعة زوجها، وحينئذ فإذا كره زوجها دخول أحد من أهلها إلى بيته لعلمه أن هذا قد يفسد زوجته عليه، أو أنه لا يأمنه على بيته، ربما أخذ شيئا منه، ربما أساء إليه، فإن له أن يمنع أيا من أهلها أن يدخل إلى بيته، وعليها أن تطيعه، لكن نقول عليه أن يتقي الله ولا يقطع رحم زوجته ولا يقطعها عن أهلها، إلا إذا كان هناك مفسدة كبيرة، كأن يكون أهلها فسقة فجرة لا يقيمون شرع الله ولا يقيمون حدود الله، ويخشى على أطفاله ويخشى على زوجته، فحينئذ درءا لهذه المفسدة ودفعا لها وبقاء لسلامة بيته وأسرته، له أن يفعل ذلك من باب الاحتراز والاحتياط، وعلى زوجته أن تطيعه وهي معذورة لا تعتبر قاطعة للرحم، لأنها هي إنما تمتثل أمر زوجها الأولى لها والتي أمرت بطاعته.
The Sheikh, he went on to say, Ikhwani, inshallah, we're going to start to speed this up so that we can get through more questions that are here. Concerning this particular issue, if the lady gets married and she leaves the house of her parents to move into the home of her husband. Once she does that, the former obedience that was owed to the parents, now that ta'a goes to her husband and it supersedes the obedience that she has to her parents. So with that being the case, if she finds herself in a situation where she has to obey her parents and or she has to obey her husband, and she has to do one of the other, she can't do both of them, and it's going to clash, she has to do one at the expense of the other. If this happens, then she has a religious responsibility to give preference to obeying her husband over the parents in this case. So therefore, if the husband doesn't like for any member of her family not to enter into his home because, for an example, he has some knowledge about some fitna or facad that they're going to create inside of his home. They may take something out of his home They may destroy his wife and the relationship with the wife. They are suspect in their character and their behavior. If that is the case, then he has every right to say, I don't want them in there, and she has to obey him, no matter who it is from her relatives, as long as her husband said that. But in making this statement and saying this, I must say to the husband that he has to fear Allah Azza wa Jalla, and he cannot help to be one who breaks off the ties of relationship between his wife and her relatives, except if he knows with surety that there's going to be some very big problem that's going to be created by the family and by the members. For an example, he knows that they are fasaqa, they're evil people, bad doing people, ill doing people. He knows that about them. They do not respect the religion. They do not observe the ordainments that have been commanded by Allah, and they exceed the boundaries and go beyond the boundaries. And he's afraid for his children, he's afraid for his own wife, he's afraid for his relationship with his wife. Then in this case, he can do it, but he has to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because he does have the responsibility of protecting his family and protecting his house and safeguarding and making the salama of his house. So he has to be careful. If he does that and he requests from her, he commands her to do that, then she has to obey him. And in obeying him, she is excused. She is not blameworthy. And she is not considered to be a person who is cutting off the ties of relationship, because she has been commanded by Allah and commanded by the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in so many other texts, that she has to obey her husband. And Allah knows best.
This is Sheikh Musa Nasser. In his last talk, he gave an example of a sheikh who divorced his wife because she went out when he told her to stay in. Is this not harsh? Where is the mercy? Where is the kindness? In his last verse, yes, you can say that.
يذكر السائل أو السائلة في درسك السابق ذكرت الشيخ الذي طلق زوجته بعد أن أمرها أو نهاها أن تخرج من بيته. فالسؤال أليس هذا النوع من الشدة وأين الرحمة والرأفة على هذه المرأة؟
يعني أنا ذكرت هذا ليس على سبيل الاحتجاج، وإنما على سبيل أن هذا قد يقع، يعني أن بعض الأزواج قد يكون متشددا لدرجة أنه طلق زوجته ولم يتبين، ربما نقلوها إن ذهبت إلى الطبيب، ربما كانت مضطرة أصل. هذا ليس صحابي ولا نبي يحتج به، لكن أنا ذكرت هذا حتى على سبيل، يعني كانت على سبيل الفكاهة، أن المرأة ينبغي ألا تخرج من بيتها إلا أن تخبر زوجها. واليوم قد تيسرت الهواتف وسبل الاتصال، فصار الأمر أسهل من ذي قبل.
The Shaykh said, Ikhwani, he didn't mention that story and that example as an example that you can take it as a dalil, it's a hujjah, or he's making ihtijaj. He mentioned that to say this is something you should do. He didn't mention it like that. Instead, he mentioned that just to let you people know that this is something that happened, and it happened. There is that husband who is extremely tough with his wife. We have people like that. She may have to go out of her house. He doesn't want her to go out of the home. And he threatens her not to go out of the home. She goes out because she has been compelled. She's going to the doctor. And as a result of that, he divorces her. So the man who does that, yes, there's a level of toughness in that. But that man is not from the companion, nor is that man from the Anbiya. He's not from the companion, nor is he from the Anbiya. Okay, we have a question here, Kwani. Can a woman ask for divorce if she no longer finds her husband attractive due to the issues, problems from the past? She has tried to forgive him, and he has, but does not love him anymore. تسأل السائلة هل يجوز للمرأة أن تنخلع عن زوجها؟ فأنها تجد قلبها لا يميل إليه وقع في بعض المشاكل في الزمان وهي قد يعني عفت عنه ولكن الآن ما عندها الشعور نحوه فهل هذا من الأسباب المستساغة التي تجيز لها أن تطلب الخلع؟
بالنسبة للخلع إذا كان الحمل عليه عدم القيام بالعشرة الزوجية وأن المرأة لا تطيق زوجها ولا تجد له أي ميل ولا أي محبة ولا أي ترغبة فهي معذورة فالتي نزل فيها نزلت فيها الآية كانت شكواها إلى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم هذا الأمر وأنها تكرهه كما تكره الكفر في الإسلام وقالت لا أعيب عليه خلق ولا أعيب عليه دين ولكن ذكرت أنها لا تجد لها نفس للبقاء مع هذا الرجل فالرسول عليه الصلاة والسلام اقترح عليها أن ترد عليه حديقته التي كانت مهرا لها فالقصد أن تكون مقاصد حسنة ولا تكون سيئة ولا يكون اعتداء ولا يكون ظلم ولا يكون حيف ولا جور فإذا كانت الأمور على أساسها وأصولها وطبيعتها فلا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها اتقوا الله ما استطعتم العبادة قد لا يطيق الإنسان بعض الصفات فيها فينتقل من حالة إلى حالة لأنه لا يطيق المسافر يفطر والمريض يفطر والحامل تفطر والمرضع تفطر والعاجز عن القيام يصلي جالس والذي لا يستطيع استعمال الماء ينتقل التيمم والتراب وهكذا إنسان يتقي الله ما استطاع والذي لا يجد قدرة على الحج ولا استطاع على حج عليه والذي لا مال له لا زكاة عليه وهكذا فالإنسان يتقي الله قدر ما يستطيع لكن لا يظلم ولا يفتعل أسباب سواء الرجل أو المرأة لكن إذا استحالت العشرة وأصبحت مستحيلة ولا يطيق بعضهما بعضا أو أحدهما يطيق الآخر والآخر لا يطيقه فلا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها نعم.
He answered the Khwani by saying to this lady in terms of her situation that if a lady finds that she's married to a man and she finds she can't handle him, she can't be patient on that situation, she doesn't like him, she's not inclined towards him, if this is the case, then it is permissible for her to get out of such a marriage. And we know that this is the correct answer because there was a lady who came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam and some ayat were revealed in her regard. And that lady came and she said about her husband who was a companion, Ya Rasulullah, I do not complain to you about the akhlaq of my husband, his character. It's not that he has bad character, nor do I complain to you about his deen. I'm not saying that he's a bad person in his deen, but I'm afraid of kufr after al-Islam. I'm afraid of being a person who I may not be thankful to Allah in this situation, or I may leave the deen by as a result of being married to this particular man. So what did the Prophet do, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when she explained her situation that was not within her hands? He told her to give back to the man the hadiqa or the garden that he gave to her as the dowry, and he allowed the divorce to take place that was initiated by the woman. So her niyat in getting out of the marriage had nothing to do with having a bad intent. It had nothing to do with her being ungrateful. Had nothing to do with her being oppressive. Had nothing to do with her scheming and conniving. She just was not compatible with that particular man, and she wasn't feeling him like that. So the individual has to fear Allah to the best of his ability as Allah has commanded, and fear Allah to the best of your ability. And he said in another ayat, Allah does not burden the soul beyond its scope, beyond its ability. So she doesn't have the ability to make her heart love someone she doesn't love naturally. So these are the natural inclinations that Allah Azza wa Jalla has put in the hearts of people. So in our religion, the one who is infirm or he's incapable, then many of the rules of the religion in terms of the forms and acts of worship have been lifted and raised off of him due to the fact that they don't have the ability to do what they're being told. The one who has no money doesn't have to pay zakat. The one who is sick, the one who is traveling, the one who is breastfeeding, the one who is pregnant, they don't have to fast in the month of Ramadan. The one who wants to pray, but he can't pray standing up, he has to pray sitting down. The religion allows him to sit down. So the point of all of this is, if the lady finds it within her heart, outside of her ability to love him and to be inclined towards him and to gravitate towards him and her towards him as well, her towards him and him towards her, then they're not blameworthy. She's not blameworthy, and Allah knows best. What should a woman do if a man who practices different forms of innovation come to her to propose to her? In this particular case, the dhikr that he makes is the dhikr of the people of at-tasawwuf. What should she do? ما نصيحتك للمرأة التي يطلب زواجها الرجل الذي يقع في بعض البدع التي اشتهرت عن الصوفية مثل كيفيتهم في ذكرهم؟ فالصوفي مثلا إنسان متأثر بالتصوف أو بعض البدع طلب من امرأة الزواج، ما نصيحتك لها؟
الصوفية هي الصوفية، فالصوفي لا نعرف صوفي إلا وهو على عقيدة منحرفة، يستغيث بالأموات ويبتدع في دين الله ويقدس شيخه، ولهذا لا نزوج الصوفي حتى يتوب ويؤوب إلى سبيل المؤمنين. تزويج الفاسق أولى من تزويج الصوفي. الفاسق الذي يرتكب بعض المعاصي أهون شرا من تزويج الصوفي الذي يستغيث بالأموات ويطوف بالقبور ويعلق التمائم ويحدث البدع المنكرة. لهذا هذا الصوفي إذا زوجه هذا الرجل سيفسد عليه ابنته، خصوصا إذا كان هذا الرجل سلفي صاحب منهج صاحب عقيدة صاحب سنة، سيفسد عليه ابنته وسيقطع رحمها، وبالتالي هذا ليس ممن نرضى دينه وأمانته فلا نزوجه.
The Sheikh, he said that Sufism, it is Sufism, and we don't know anything about Sufism except that they are a group of people who have inhiraf in their aqidah. They are not straight. They have problems in the way that their ideology is in the religion, and that they worship dead people. They have all kinds of innovations in the religion. They make the taqdis of their shayukh. They make the sheikh holy and raise them higher than the level that is their reality. So with that being the case, we do not marry and we should not marry. Our war is off, nor should the girl marry someone who has these types of innovations until they make tawbah and they disregard the innovation. And in reality, the Sheikh said, he's not telling you to do this, he's making the afdaliyah. He said, to marry a fasiq is better than marrying a person who is given to innovation. He's not telling you marry a fasiq. He's making a point. to marry the person who's a fasik, and they fall into certain masiya, you know, certain sins. This is better and lesser in degree and less dangerous than marrying an individual who is an innovator in the religion. He said that's because the one who's making this sin, he knows that he's sinning, whereas the innovator, he doesn't know that he is innovating, he'll keep doing it. So the hadith is clear. This is an individual. If we find that the one who's responsible for the girl is Salafi on the Sunnah, he has his istiqama in his deen and he's upright, if someone like this comes to him to marry his ward, he's not going to marry him, because the hadith said, if someone comes to marry you and you're pleased with their deen and their khuluq, the deen and the khuluq, in this case, the character of the person, and the religion, the deen of the person is falling short of the mark and is suspect, and as such, we don't marry them off. So here's another problem that is prevalent in our community. The person is asking about, and it is a sister who wants to know, does she have the right, or is it permissible for her to demand from her husband that he moves out of her in-law's house when there are always disputes between her and the in-laws? And even if her husband can't afford to move out, is it her hak to make that demand? أحد الإخوة أسكن زوجته وهو معها في بيت أهله والديه فحصلت المشاجرات بين الزوجة وبين أقاربه وهذا الأمر مستمر بينهم هل من حقها أن تأمره أو تطلب منه أن يسكنها في بيت لحالها ولو كان هو فقيرا كأنه غير قادر على هذا الشيء هل من حقها أن يطلب هذا منه؟
دائما كما يقولنا آخر الدواء الكي، فالطلاق لا ينبغي أن يكون هو المنهاج ولا أن يكون في النية، لأن العقد، عقد النكاح عقد مقدس، ليس كعقود البيع أو كعقود الأجار أو كأي عقد من العقود، فهو عقد مقدس بين الزوج والزوجة، فلا ينبغي أن يتعرض هذا العقد لأي شيء يهزه أو يزلزله. فالإنسان عليه أن يتعامل مع واقعه حسب واقعه، لأن الإنسان لا يمكن أن تتوفر له كل الأمور دائما 100%. فهناك من الناس من وسع الله عليهم ولهم مساكن بمفردهم، وهناك من الناس من لا يستطيعون، عاجز أن يكون له سكن، ولا سيما في الأمكنة التي تكون فيها المساكن غالية عالية في الأثمان. فعلى هذه الزوجة أن تستقل لها وأن تساعد زوجها ولا تفكر في طلب الطلاق منه، وعليه أن يسعى جاهدا في إسعادها وإزالة العرق التي تتعرض لها مع أهله وذويه. ودائما الحل هو الأليق بكل مشكلة، الحل دائما هو الأليق، وليس هو يعني الفصل، أن نفصل الزوج عن زوجته، فهذا هو الحل، هذا ليس حل، ولا سيما إذا كانت ذرية وكانت علائق قديمة وتكونت أسرة ووقع ما وقع من لقاء بين الزوج والزوجة. فكلمة الطلاق والتفكير في الطلاق أرى هذا من السفاه ومن الحمق ومن الطش ومن الرعونة ومن قلة العقل، لا من الزوج ولا من الزوج. فعلى الإنسان أن يصون لسانه وأن يصون عقله ونيته عن هذه الأمور. في الطلاق يكون آخر الحلول، آخر بمعنى أن تستحيل العشرة ولا يبقى أي إمكان للقاء، ما كانت هناك إمكانيات بحيث المرأة تتستر وتتحجب في بيته، يعني مثلا زوجها مع إخوانه وتكون يعني العيش وإن كان فيه ضيق وفيه بعض الحرج، لكن تمشي الأمور أحسن من أن يقع الصلاة ويرفعون إلى المحاكم وتكون هناك أمور ونفقة الأبناء إن كان هناك أبناء، وتتطور الأمور إلى ما هو أقبح. الصبر زين طيب، والله تبارك وتعالى أثنى عليه في القرآن في أكثر من 70 آية وقال إنما يوفى الصبر أجرهم بغير حساب، يا أيها الذين آمنوا اصبروا وصبروا، والصابرين في البأساء والضراء واجنع خير عيشنا بالصبر. والصبر ضياء، والصبر عظيم، الصبر نصف الإيمان. الإنسان عليه أن يصبر لا يكون قلق ويكون دائما راعٍ فيه رعونة وفيه طيش وحمق. الدنيا كذا يعني بطبيعتها هي يعني فيها أشواك وفيها عقبات وعراقب، ما في شيء صافي فيها، لا تصفو لأحد. النبي عليه الصلاة والسلام انظروا ما ذكر الله عنهم من أحوال وعقبات تلقوها وضرب وهجوم اتهامات وأوصاف، فصبروا. ولهذا قال الله تبارك وتعالى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فاصبر كما صبر أولو العزم من الرسل ولا تستعجل. هذا الله يخاطب نبيه ويقول له ولا تكن كصاحب الحوت، يقصد يونس، لا تكن كصاحب الحوت، فاصبر عليهم وعلى شرك على حمقهم على سفههم على مواجهتهم كما صبر من قبلك كما صبر أولو العزم من الرسل. نعم.
هذا الشيخ إخواني as the Arab brothers will attest to when he was answering this question, you can feel his plea and his, you know, wanting the people to understand the seriousness of what he's saying. I guess he knows about the many divorces that we have in our society. So he just wasn't talking, but he was actually saying it in a way with, you know, pleading to you, to all of us. He said concerning this issue, the last, as they say, the last remedy and the last medicine is cauterization, to burn yourself. It's permissible to use that as a method and a means of remedying your problem, your sickness. But burning oneself should be the last method that a person goes to. He said divorce is the same way. We have to look at this issue of divorce as being the last resort that a person is going to turn to in order to solve the problem. Because the marriage that transpired between a man and a woman, this is a contract. And it is a serious contract between them that shouldn't be compromised, and we shouldn't allow it to be threatened easily. But we find this hump from the people, this, you know, ignoramus, the way the people are acting and behaving with this serious issue of their marriage and this contract that they went into. So everyone has to realize that it is necessary to work in accordance to your reality, your waqi'. Don't work in accordance to imagination or that which isn't your reality. You have to deal with your situation as your circumstances dictate to you. Not everyone has the ability to see through 100%. Everything that they want to do, whatever he wants to do, whatever she wants to do, is going to happen 100%. But that's not reality. That doesn't happen. But there's that individual who he has to live with other people and share a home with other people. There's that individual who he has the ability to live by himself and he has a house all by himself. There's that individual who lives in a house that is a house that is a the house that is opulent and it is having everything in it that he needs. And then there's other individual that is not like that. So you have the between those two extremes in all aspects of a person's house. So therefore, this particular lady who's asking this question, she she has to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And she has to make an effort to help her husband. Help him. If he doesn't have the ability to move out, then she has to be patient and help the situation. And on the other hand, the husband also has a responsibility. And his responsibility is to support her, to be a pillar of support for her. And to also try to eradicate those problems and misunderstandings that pose as a barrier between her and his family members. He has to do something about that as well. That's his job, his duty, his responsibility. But ikhwani, usually solving the problem, or hal, solving the problem is usually the most appropriate thing. To go out to solve the problem. And divorce doesn't always solve the problem. The divorce can create more problems. More problems than the individual bargained for even. Yeah, especially if there are children involved. Especially if they have a long history together. Especially if the relationships between his family and her family are intertwined and they are tight and they have those roots involved. Now the talaq is going to create a bigger problem if it wasn't the wisest thing to do in terms of rectifying that which existed between them. So really, the way that the issue of divorce is being used today, it is a lot of stupidity in it, the way that people are behaving, and there's a lot of hump. There's a better word for hump that doesn't come to my mind. But it's like a foolish behavior, being very, very foolish and immature. The Shaykh, he went on to say that everyone has to protect their tongue, you have to protect your actions, you have to purify your intent, purify your niyyah, and you have to let the divorce be the last obstacle. It has to be the last obstacle, and it can't be the first thing that the person is inclined to do. So that goes to show us the important role that sabr, or having patience, has to play in this issue. So if a person wants to be successful, then he has to exemplify some patience. Because without the patience, what's going to happen is she's going to take the affair and raise it up to the muhakim, to the mahkama. It's going to be with the people, the judge. They're going to get involved, and the people are going to have a problem. And he said that this is akbah. This is more uglier and worse in degree than the problems themselves that could be sorted out. So as it relates to the issue of patience, Allah has ordered or commanded and mentioned the issue of patience over 70 times in the Quran. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He said in the Quran as well that the patient people will get their reward from Allah without any hisab. They won't have any question asked, why you do this, why you didn't do that. Because you have patience, one of the virtues of patience, you'll get your reward without any hisab. In addition to that, Allah Ta'ala said, oh, you believe, be patient and be more patient than the non-Muslims. Make yourself, you people have to be more patient than the non-Muslims. And the Prophet told us, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that patience was it's a light for you, having patience. He also said that patience is half of iman. He said that patience is half of iman, and therefore Allah Azza wa Jal commanded Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he told him, be patient, ya Muhammad, as the Ulul Azam from the Rusul were patient. The other four major prophets, you be patient the way that they were patient. And Allah told the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, do not be like the sahib of the Hud. Don't be like the companion of the whale. And the companion of the whale, as you all know, was Yunus alayhi salatu wassalam. So patience is a virtue and it is required. Allah commanded him to be patient with the stupidity of his enemies, the mushrikun of Quraysh. To be patient with their shirk. To be patient with their mawajaha. The problems, the fact that they used to fight him and all of the things that they used to do and all of the things that they used to say to him. And then he made dua that Allah Azza wa Jalla grants us this ability to have patience. تسأل المرأة هذه يأمرها والداها أن تواصل دراستها في الجامعة حيث يوجد فيها اختلاط وهي ترغب في الزواج الآن ولا تريد أن تدرس مثلا فما هو الحد عليها أن تطيع والديها؟
لا طاعة لمخلوق في معصية الخالق. الاختلاط في الجامعة خصوصا للمرأة مفسد لها أيما إفساد، خصوصا أنه في الجامعات أماكن يكون اختلاط الشباب والفتيات واحتكاك أكثر وفترة أطول، بل ربما يكون الوقت الذي تقضيه الفتاة في الجامعة أطول من الوقت الذي تقضيه مع والديها. فلهذا نحن ننصح الآباء بتزويج بناتهن مبكرا، وإن كان ولابد يريد أن يدخلها في الجامعة المفتوحة التي تكون في البيت، يعني تدرس عبر الأنترنت وتقدم امتحانها في بيتها عبر الأنترنت. وهذه الجامعات قد انتشرت وصارت في كل البلاد، وهذا حل لمشكلة الاختلاط. فارتكاب خف الضررين هو المطلوب. ماذا تصنع أيها الأب إذا نشبت علاقة ولا بد بين ابنتك وبين شاب من الكفار أو من غير الكفار، ثم زنى بها، أغواها وأطغاها وزنى بها، وجاءتك بعد أن خرجت عذراء، جاءتك ثيبا في بطنها جنين، ماذا تفعل؟ أين تضع رأسك؟ أين تضع لحيتك؟ أي أرض ستسعك وتكون قد جنيت على ابنتك وارتكبت جريمة في حقها؟ فلهذا لابد من توفير معاهد خاصة بالمسلمين، معاهد خاصة بالنساء بعيدا عن الاختلاط. يعني قد نجيز في حالة الاضطرار للشاب أن يدرس في الجامعة إذا كان شابا ملتزما تقيا متزوجا لضرورات، لكن لا نفتي الفتيات المسلمات أن يدخلن الجامعات المختلطة، لما نعلم بحكم اطلاعنا عن الفساد والفتنة والشرور العظيمة التي تقع في الجامعات بسبب الاختلاط. ولا شك أن قضية الاختلاط في الجامعات هذه من المؤامرة على الأمة الإسلامية، حيث صدروا هذه الجامعات إلى البلدان الإسلامية والعربية، وصارت الدراسة لابد من مقتضياتها أن تكون مختلطة، حتى أن المجامع الدولية التعليمية لا تعترف بالجامعات الغير مختلطة. وبالتالي وهذا كله من جملة السعي إلى إفساد المسلمين وبنات المسلمين وسلخهم عن دينهم، نسأل الله العافية. فلهذا لا ننصح ولا نجيز، ونقول إن هذه البنت لا ينبغي أن تطيع أبويها في هذه المسألة، لأن هذه مسألة خطيرة وفيها معصية لله تعالى.
In answering that question, إخواني, the Sheikh, he said that there should be no obedience to the creation when it entails disobedience to Allah Azza wa Jalla. So she should not obey her parents in this particular situation. And that's because the universities have a lot of fitna and fasad and a lot of evil. So we have a situation where the Muslim boys and the Muslim girls, for an example, they are meeting each other and they're meeting other than the Muslims in these places, and the evil of what goes on Allah Ta'ala is fully aware. He said it is even possible in many instances that The Muslim girl, for an example, who's in one of these universities, while she is studying in the university and spending time in the university, she is actually, in essence, spending more time with the boy or the boys in the university than she's even spending with her two parents. So there's a lot of evil that comes as a result of these mixes, these mixing in the universities, in the university. He went on to say, Ikhwani, and therefore I again reiterate and I repeat, my advice is that we should marry off these girls when they are of an early age. Marry them off when they're earlier, because entering into the university does nothing but help to destroy their character and so forth and so on. And if she has the desire to study, then what she can do is she can enter into the open university. There is something that is known as the open university, in which she is allowed to study on the university level in the privacy and the comfort of her own home. And these courses can be done over the internet, and she can get her degree and take her examinations, and she's right there in the home. He went on to say that in reality, the problems that are created as a result of these free mixing in the university are greater than anything else that the people are trying to get around escape. So the Muslim, he has to look at the science and the fiqh of being able to choose the lesser of the two evils. Being able to choose. He may consider it an evil that she doesn't go to the university. That may be an evil. But it is a greater evil for her to go to the university and she loses her religion, she loses her akhlaq, she loses the manners that she has been taught. So the question that the Shaykh said to the father and to the mother, when he was speaking to the father, he said, what are you going to do? What are you going to do, Muslim father, when your daughter develops a relationship with another man? And it has to happen. And he was emphatic and he said, it's going to happen. Whether that man or that boy who she meets is a Muslim or non-Muslim. And then he goes with her and he tricks her into committing zina. And he takes her down from that pedestal that she was upon, that you used to put her upon. He takes her down and she falls into the crime of zina. And then after some time, her stomach has inside of it a baby. And then that baby comes out. And this is your situation. Where are you going to lay your head down? Where are you going to lay your beard down? What are you going to do when this, or if this happens to happen to you? Which land are you going to look for to be a covering and a source of solace and solitude for you? This is an issue. The way you were dealing with your daughter and looking at her through your life, because it's happened to her, is something that will make you become crazy. He went on to say, Ikhwani, so what we have to do is we have a responsibility as an ummah to create for ourselves some institutions that are Islamic and that are peculiar to us and that address our needs. These institutions or these ma'ahad, they are for the Muslims, or they should be for the Muslims. But we give an opportunity for our daughters and our women folk to find a place to study, to further and to better their education. He went on to say, now it may be that sometimes a young man is compelled to go and to study in the university where there is free mixing. So does the same ruling apply to him? He said, well, if the young man is religious and he's multazim and he's holding on to his deen and he's married, for an example, and he's compelled to go and study in the university, then out of necessity, then it's permissible. But I'm not going to sit here and pass a verdict and give a judgment and say that this is allowed for our daughters and our women. I'm not going to do that. Especially in light of the fact of what we know with clarity and certainty of the fasad and the fitna and the evil that is tremendous that comes as a result of free mixing. And everyone is aware of this. So this whole concept of the free mixing of the sexes in the university, this is part of the mu'amara. The mu'amara is when the enemy, the people who are against you, when they set traps to get you. It's what it is. These are parts of the, these are the types of traps that have been set in the Arab world, in the Muslim world, to do away with the relationship that we have with our daughters and the way that we raise and bring up our daughters and the behavioral patterns that are expected of our daughters. There are those people who want to destroy that and change that. So now, you can't hardly find a university where the girl can come to study or a boy can go to study except that it has to have that free mixing amongst the Muslims, and this is a clear attempt to destroy who we are and the way that we're supposed to be. So therefore, they reject any university where the people are not freely mixing. So therefore, I say to you that I don't allow this, and I'm totally vehemently opposed against it, and that is due to the danger and the mafia that is entailed in an individual studying in such an environment.
لأن القضية ليست بالنظر إلى المكانة الاجتماعية والشهادات العالية والمال الوافر وغيرها من الأمور التي تخطر في البال، فهذه لو اعتمد الناس عليها لبقي الناس بدون نكاح وبدون زواج. والبخاري رحمه الله بوب على هذا لأنه فيه في الفقه الكفاءة، وقال بها بعض الفقهاء ويقصدون بها كفاءة النسب، ليس القصد يعني الشهادات والمكانات الاجتماعية، وإنما يقصدون بها كفاءة النسب. والله تبارك وتعالى يقول في القرآن إن أكرمكم عند الله يتقاكم. وضباعة بنت الزبير كانت تحت المقداد ابن الأسود وهو مولى، وهي بنت الزبير ضباعة. ولهذا البخاري رحمه الله خرج حديثها في كتاب النكاح الكفاءة، لأن البخاري رحمه الله ساق مجموعة من الأحاديث ومنها هذا في رفض فكرة الكفاءة في النسب، وساق نصوص كثيرة، وساق هذه الآية التي ذكرت، وساق هذا الحديث، مع أن هذا الحديث ظاهره أن يخرج في كتاب الحج، لأن هي جاءت واشتكت للرسول عليه الصلاة والسلام قضية الحج وقال لها حجي واشترطي، لكن البخاري لما له من دقة رحمه الله أخرجه في كتاب النكاح الكتاب الباب الكفاءة، والنصوص في هذا كثيرة. فهذا الكلام لا يقال كيف نوفق، يقال كيف نوفق إذا كانت النصوص متعارضة وظاهرها التعارض، وقد لا يحسن الفقيه أو العالم الجمع بينها فيقال كيف يجمع. أما مجرد فكرة أو قول لأحد الناس أو ارتياء أو استحسان، لا يعارض النصوص، النصوص لا يعارضها إلا النص مثلها، والنصوص لا تعارض بالأصل. الله تبارك وتعالى أنزل كتابا متوافقا والسنة متوافقة، ليس فيها تعارض ولا تخالف أبدا. لكن قد لا يحسن العالم أو الفقيه الجمع ولا يفهم أو تخفى عليه بعض الأمور فيظهر له التعارض، وإلا لا يوجد في النصوص النصوص المتعارضة أبدا، وكلها متوافقة ومتعانقة. فالزواج بالمرأة الصالحة وبالرجل الصالح هو سنة أهل الإسلام بداية من نبينا صلى الله عليه وسلم. النبي عليه الصلاة والسلام معظم الذين لا يتزوجن فقيرة، لا هم في درجة نسبه ولا في مكانته ولا في شيء. أم سلمة صفية بنت يهودي، أين الكفاءة؟ زينب بنت جحش، زينب بنت خزيمة، معظمهم يعني ليس هناك بينه وبينهن كفاءة نسب، ولكن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم هو القدوة وهو الإمام وهو الذي يسن السنن ويشرع الشرائع، فهو القدوة. والصحابة تزوجوا من الفقيرات ومن الضعيفات ومن الموالي، ما الله به عليم. وكذلك الخيار الصالحين ما يزال. والعبرة بالصلاح وبحسن الأداء والأدب والخلق، وكثير من الأمور التي هي الأصل في اللقاء وفي العشرة، لأن حسن العشرة هو المهم، حسن التدبير في كل شيء. فرب امرأة يعني عالية النسب جميلة المنظر تسيئك في لحظات وتتمنى فراقها وطلقها كثير، ورب امرأة قد تكون ذميمة في ظاهرها لكنها لذيذة في باطنها، يعني عندها من إن كانت ما ليس عند ألف امرأة جميلة من حسن تدبير وحسن تربية وحسن خلق وحسن تبعول وحسن اللقاء وكثير من الأمور. وهذا نعرفه نحن بالواقع وبالحكايات وبالتجربة. فرب امرأة تساوي عندك الدنيا بإجمالها وتساوي عندك معظم النساء، يعني لو عرض عليك جميع النساء لاخترت هذه المرأة الطيبة الصالحة من بين يعني هؤلاء الجميلات، ملكة الجمال بريطانية أو سويدية أو من أحيانا يقولوا ملكة الجمال كذا، لكن هذه ملكة الجمال الله أحيانا لا تسوي بعرة يشهد الله، والله يعني ممكن تتزوج يعني امرأة ذميمة أذم امرأة ولا تتزوج هذه ملكة الجمال، يعني سخيفة وساقطة، لأن كل امرأة تظهر للرجال في الأخير فيها.
أوكي أخوتي في الله، the جواب the short version of the last answer is that the religion of Islam has put focus and concentration on two issues as it relates to getting married and who to get married for, and the descriptions that you look for when you want to get married. First one is the deen. The deen, you have to consider the deen. As the hadith said, marry the one with the deen and you'll be successful. The second issue that was focused upon is the issue of the person's ability, to have the ability to get married. And after that, if you have the agreement between the two people, the girl and the boy, then this particular zawaj should take place with not much consideration on these other peripheral issues and secondary issues that people give so much importance to. The person's social standing, the person living in a high level in the society. If this was the focus of the religion, then no one would get married. The issue of completing the marriage would be extremely difficult. So if the people relied upon these particular issues, there are going to be problems. And that's why Al-Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah ta'ala, he made the tabweeb, or he put in his book a chapter about this issue of al-kafa'ah, the issue of compatibility in his book. And the compatibility that he was referring to in this issue is compatibility in the issue of the nasab or the lineage. And Imam al-Bukhari basically wants to show that it was not a necessity for the people to be from the same lineage or the same background. And this is the opinion of many of the ulama in al-Islam. And that's due to the fact that Allah Ta'ala has clearly stated that the best of you in the sight of Allah is the one who has the most taqwa. So Al-Imam al-Bukhari brought the hadith in which the daughter of Az-Zubayr, she was married to Al-Miqdad ibn Aswad radiallahu anhuma. Az-Zubayr was from a high nobility, and his daughter, obviously, from a high nobility, noble lineage. And yet, he married the daughter off to Al-Miqdad, radiallahu anhum ajma'in. The Shaykh said that Al-Imam Al-Bukhari brought this particular hadith in the chapter of Al-Nikah, when in reality it could also be in the chapter of making the pilgrimage. And he went on to say more about the hadith that will let you know it can be put in another chapter other than Al-Nikah. But the reason why he put it in the chapter of marriage is that it clearly illustrates and it shows to us the detail and the deep fiqh and ability that Al-Imam Al-Bukhari had to extract from a hadith ruling. So what he wanted to use this hadith for was to show that the kafa'ah and the nasab, the compatibility and the nasab, is not something that is necessary or is mandatory, because this is what happened between these two companions. He went on to say, as for the statement of the question, how do we harmonize kayfa nuwaffiq or kayfa najma, how do we bring together these two statements that seem to contradict, where you have someone from Ahl al-Ilm saying that you should marry someone from your social status, someone from your tribe, someone from your country, and the fact that al-Islam and what those companions did was different in certain circumstances. He said, that's not said right here. This is not something that should be said. This is the wrong statement, because in reality, there's no conflict and no contradiction. Because this statement from someone from Ahl al-Ilm is his statement. That's his statement. As for the religion itself, the nusus of the religion, when someone's statement goes against the religion, then their statement is not considered, but the consideration is given to what the religion says and the nusus of the deen. And we find that the nusus of the religion, the text in the deen, whether it's the Quran, whether it's the sunnah, they do not conflict and they do not clash with each other. Instead, they are in and of themselves harmonious and they coexist. He said it may be that someone, due to his lack of understanding and comprehension and knowledge about a particular thing, he doesn't understand one text, and as a result of that, it appears to him to be going against the other text. But the reality of the situation is that the nusus of the religion, they support each other and they do not conflict with one another. So the lady who is righteous should marry the man who is righteous, and this is where the focus and the attention is placed. We find if this issue of compatibility in the nasab was mandatory, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which one of his wives, he married women who were not equal to him in his lineage, for an example. He's the best of the people, but he married women who were lesser in degree than he was as it relates to the lineage. For an example, our mother Safiya, she is the daughter of a Jewish person, so where is the compatibility in that? Him being Quraysh Arab and she being the daughter of a Jew. Our mother Zainab bintu Jahsh, Zainab bintu Khuzayma, they're lesser than him in degree, in terms of who he is. And plus the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's companions, they used to marry free slaves, people who used to be slaves, from the men's side and the women's side. There were marriages that took place when someone who wasn't a slave married someone who was an ex-slave. So the ibrah and the concentration, the intention, the lesson, the importance, it is in the salah of the individual. The good that's in the one who you want to marry. It's in their etiquette, their adab, how they behave. It's in their khuluq, it's in their character. He said, and there's another thing that we know for a fact, and that is that you can have a woman who people consider to be ugly. She's not attractive in accordance to the measurement of the people. But that lady who people consider her to be ugly, she may be better than a thousand other women who they consider to be beautiful. Those women who they consider to be gorgeous women, who are conceited. like some of these women who they're telling us are beautiful, like some of these Swedish women. They said that there was this lady here, she was the queen of beauty. She was the queen of beauty. You take that one ugly lady, according to other people, she is better than 1,000 one of those people, that queen of beauty who they said, if you were to take her, she doesn't even... Yaweli! She doesn't even equal the dung from the animal. And this is something that we know for a fact. So the emphasis and the concentration should be on these two issues of the deen and upon the akhlaq of the individual.